hear me? If you can't, I'd encourage you to just move. It's great to welcome you here this morning. I think I was supposed to wear... We're continuing on in our series this morning in John's letter. It's a very rich letter, very dense, full of wonderful and beautiful comments that John is making to the churches in Asia Minor. John, as you may know, St. John the Apostle, is known as the Elder. He's also known as the Apostle of Love. Now, that I like that. I like that. That's good. The Apostle of Love. Now, he in his letter expresses the love of God and his own love for the children of God that are in these churches in wonderful ways. It sort of infuses the letter. But in these first few chapters, John is talking about a few other things as well. If we look at chapter 2, and it would help you to have the text open in your Bibles, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children," it's a term of affection, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Just that first sentence, he says, "I'm writing these things so that you may not sin." He's not praying that we wouldn't sin, or hoping that we wouldn't sin, or writing these things so that we may not be confused about sin, but that we may not sin. And this is one of the main purposes of this letter. The purpose is that whatever it is that he's writing would lead us into a certain kind of behavior. Look with me at verse 6 from our text this morning. "Whoever says he abides in Jesus ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So you see, what John is saying here is that faith, what we believe, and morality, how we live, are always permanently coupled together. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes. Jesus says to us in the Gospels, "Go and sin no more." God throughout Scripture tells us both what to believe and how to live. The two are connected. And yet, if I was sitting down in my coffee nook having a conversation with the Apostle of Love, one of the things that I think I would say to him is, "John, you just wrote that I do sin." So last Sunday, when Ben was working through the last part of chapter 1, you looked at these two verses. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 8. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." And in verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar." And then he writes in the next part of chapter 2, verse 1, "But if anyone does sin..." So it's as if John is saying, don't sin, but you're going to sin. And I think, I actually think that's quite helpful. As a Christian, John doesn't take sin either too lightly or too seriously. I mean, what he does is he gives us a balanced understanding of sin. He says, you will not sin, but when you do, and I just think that's realistic in terms of what it means to live the Christian life. There's two extreme positions. One is that we're too lenient about sin. We're easygoing and relaxed about sin. And we almost encourage it by kind of laughing it off or stressing God's forgiveness. But on the other hand, if you put too much severity on sin, it either denies the possibility of a Christian sinning, like in other words, it says you can't sin because the consequences are too great, or it refuses the possibility of forgiveness and restoration when we fall. John doesn't allow for either possibility. Now, another John, the late John Stott, wrote this: Christianity is the only religion which, by emphasizing that God is light, first insists on taking sin seriously and then offers a satisfactory moral solution for the problem of sin. And Ben explained this last Sunday. He talked about the three dangerous lies that arise when we divorce religion and ethics and either make too little of sin or ignore the forgiveness of God. We saw at the end of chapter 1, first of all, the presumption of unlimited favor in chapter 1, verse 6. In other words, that fellowship with God can be maintained while we walk in sin and darkness. The second dangerous lie is the presumption of unlimited innocence in verse 8. In other words, whatever my outward conduct may be, my nature, my inner being is not corrupted by sin. At heart, I'm basically a good person. And third, in verse 10, the presumption of unlimited goodness, that sin is possible, but I have avoided it. And when we do that, of course, when we say those things, we make God a liar, and his word, which clearly declares that sin is universal, is not in us. And common to these three lies is a deception. It's a deception that sin is no big deal, or I just don't really sin at all. It's not a problem for me. Lewis Smedes wrote this: first, we deceive ourselves, and then we convince ourselves that we're not deceiving ourselves. So sin becomes this kind of suicidal denial of the fact that we belong to God and that only in him is life and light to be found. So sin is the problem that the Apostle John is dealing with in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 here. So my question is, from our first verse, John says, I'm writing these things. My question is, what things does St. John write to St. John's so that we may not sin? John writes that Jesus does two things. He advocates and he propitiates. Now, both of these are verbs and both are also nouns. So first, he advocates. And we can look at this in chapter 2, verse 1, the second half. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So that's the noun part, right? He's actually called an advocate with the Father. The Greek word here is paraclete, parakletos. And in this use, it doesn't mean comforter, and it's not referring to the Holy Spirit, but it's referring to Jesus himself as one who's called alongside to assist another, a mediator, an intercessor, a helper, one who advocates on our behalf. And the word in the Greek is passive, which means that he's been called in by God himself. So, I mean, there's some similarity here to a lawyer who represents a client in a court case. But in this sense, Jesus is advocating not before God as judge, but before God our Father, who loves and forgives us. And here's how I think this works. I'm just going to put it in these words. When we sin, he appeals to the Father, not for eternal life, because every Christian has already received eternal life, but he appeals to the Father for the Father's forgiveness and for spiritual and real confidence that we are forgiven based on Christ's sacrifice. So it's a divine work from beginning to end. It's God's initiative. Jesus is our advocate. He advocates for us with the Father. And the second thing that John writes is that Jesus propitiates. Now, let me take a little bit longer on this one. It's a $1,000 word that is hard to understand. Propitiation. The Greek word here is halasmos. It might make you think that the English translation should be hilarious, but actually that's not the sense of this word. It's a deeply important and serious word that reflects back on Old Testament scripture having to do with sacrifices and offerings. It has to do with satisfying God's justice through an offering, through a sacrifice. And this is really important because often you and I will say something like this. We'll say, somebody will ask us, well, why are you a Christian? And you'll say, Jesus has died for my sins. And that's true, isn't it? If you look back at chapter 1, verse 7, what does it say? It says, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And it says the same thing in verse 9 at the end, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's true. When we say Jesus died for my sins, it means that Jesus cleansed my sins. But what that does, it's only half the story, you see, because what Jesus' death does, yes, it cleanses our sin, but it also does something to God. And this is the important part of propitiation. In ancient literature, it meant appeasing an angry deity by making offerings. So the direction of this word is not towards us, it's towards God. You propitiate God by satisfying his anger at sin, which emerges from his love and holiness. We talk about sin as a barrier to fellowship with God, but it's important to understand that the barrier isn't just sin, our sin, but it's also God's wrath against sin. This past week in Toronto, we've all heard the shocking story, the incident on the streets of Toronto where a young man drove a van through the crowds on the street, and 10 people were killed. And it seems to me that that part of the consequences of that action is not just the driver who's been apprehended and who will be charged. It's not just the driver saying, I'm sorry, I'm at fault. Something more needs to happen, right? That's the consequence of that act on the driver is that he will receive, I don't know, 10 concurrent life sentences. I don't know what the consequence will be. But that doesn't solve it, right? Because it doesn't repair the broken lives and relationships, and specifically the family's anger at what this guy did. A price needs to be paid. Justice needs to be done, not just on this young man, but for the anger and grief and loss of the families who now suffer. So the focus of justice isn't just the sinful act, but the anger and grief of the families. So when John says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, it means that he has paid the full penalty for all sin by enduring completely the judgment of God. And what's amazing here, and we see this at the beginning of verse 2, he is the propitiation. What's amazing here is that he is the propitiation, that's a noun, of our sins. He stands in our place and absorbs every drop of the cup of God's wrath that should rightly be turned on us. So if we go back to Toronto for a minute, it would be like the judge in that case passing sentence on this young man and then taking off his robes and standing in the young man's place to absorb the punishment that he has just declared. This is exactly what God does through his Son. It's a divine work from beginning to end, and it's sourced in his love. Can you just turn with me to chapter 4, verse 10? Chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John Stott again writes this: propitiation is the appeasement of the wrath of God by the love of God through the gift of God. And he does this for the sins of the whole world. The offer is for every person who receives it, and it continues to be effective today. So this is what John writes to the church, that Jesus is our advocate and he's also our propitiation. And this morning, as I kind of wrestle with these words and as I've wrestled with this text through this week, I fear a little bit that this sounds a bit too forensic, a bit too legalistic. But I want to say that John writes these things so that we would actually be changed by his love and the power of his love through the cross. The gospel is power to change because it is God for us before it is us for God. And I think that's good news. It's about what he has done at great cost with great love to bring us into fellowship with himself. And this is the core of what's happening when we receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this morning. When we come to that part in the service, and Ben is shouting out those words this morning, listen carefully to what is going on in the communion service. It has to do with propitiation. Okay, but John doesn't leave it there. There's a few more verses in our text this morning. He's talked about Christ for us as our advocate and our propitiation, but that leads on to Christ in us. And there's a question that John is sort of asking here. The question is, how do we know that we have come to know Jesus Christ in a real way, in the way that John is writing about? And John says, we will know because there will be two kinds of evidence, moral evidence. First of all, obeying Christ, and secondly, imitating Christ. First of all, obeying Christ. Just look with me now at chapter 2, verses 3 to the first part of verse 5. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. So if I can put those in other words, if you claim to be a Christian and know God, that's not presumptuous. That's accurate. But if your claim is contradicted by your conduct, then, John says, you are a liar. This is very practical. John isn't giving us instructions about how to save ourselves or how to appease God through good moral behavior. That's not what he's doing here. This is written to believers. And as I said at the beginning of the sermon, I'll say it again, that faith and ethics are always coupled together. They're never separated. For those of you who have ever ridden on the Canada line or seen the Canada line train running on the tracks, you knew that there would be a rail illustration, didn't you? You know that the Canada line cars are never, they never operate as one. They always operate as a paired set. They're always permanently coupled together. It's the same thing with faith and morality. Obedience is directly connected with keeping Jesus' word. We read that in verse 5. Now, his word, I mean, obviously it includes things like the Sermon on the Mount or the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, really the whole revelation of Scripture is at play here. And that can get overwhelming to us. I mean, what part of God's word are we supposed to obey today? Let me give you a different illustration. I think when John talks about keeping God's word, it's keeping the entire revelation of God's will and purpose. It's the story of which we are a part. He made us and he owns us. C.S. Lewis said this, "Does it not make a great difference whether I am, so to speak, the landlord of my own mind and body, or only a tenant responsible to the real landlord? If somebody else made me for his own purposes, then I shall have a lot of duties which I should not have if I simply belonged to myself." C.S. Lewis wrote that. And I think that gives us a good sense of the fact that we belong to something bigger than ourselves. And as we come to understand the story of Scripture, that's the word that we are meant to take on board and to frame our lives with. So we obey Jesus in the end because we want to. Not because it's easy, but because in Christ, our advocate and our mediator, our propitiator, we are given light and truth and power to be watchful and observant in our obedience. If you think you're obeying God and following Christ and his teaching because you think you will find more happiness, I'm sorry, I said that completely backwards. Let me say that again. Turn off the mic. All right. If you turn away from obeying the commands of God because you will think you will find more happiness in disobedience, then you do not know him. You don't believe that he is love. And it's his love that compels our obedience. So obeying Christ is the first thing. And second and finally, imitating Christ. And we read about this in verse 6. Verse 6, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So we can't claim to live in Christ unless we walk like he walked. Many years ago, Penny and I were leading a youth ministry in New Mexico. And we did a youth group mission trip to Los Angeles. And part of the task of that trip was reading the book called In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do? Some of you may remember that saying, "What would Jesus do?" It became the source of a lot of bling, like people wore it on their wrists, armbands, all that stuff. It was merchandised, right? There were 30 million copies sold of that book, In His Steps. It became a movement in the church in the United States. So we studied it as a youth group. However, 20 years later, I'm not certain it had the impact that its sales would suggest. The book, it was more about saving society from social dysfunction, and it was less about God's saving power. Jesus was presented only as an example of what a good person could be, not the Savior and King who has put his Spirit into us. And I think it kind of asks the wrong question. The question shouldn't be, what would Jesus do? The question should be, what did Jesus do? Which is what John is talking about here in chapter 2. What did Jesus do? In his death, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He continues to feed into our lives by his Spirit everything we need to walk the way he walked. We don't do it on our own strength. John isn't being moralistic here. He's not saying, just imitate Jesus and all will be well. We don't follow the practices of a dead man. Jesus is alive here and now and helps us by giving us his Spirit. So we will submit to him, submit to his word, and be loyal to him in all circumstances. This is what John wrote. And these truths, this doctrine applied to our lives through the Holy Spirit, is what will turn us into people who obey and imitate the living Jesus. I'm going to pray to close the collect that we prayed earlier in the service for today. So let's pray. O Lord, from whom all good things do come, grant to us, your humble servants, that by your holy inspiration, we may think those things that are good, and by your merciful guiding, may perform the same. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.